Good morning. Welcome to Christ Our Shepherd Church this morning. It's always wonderful to get up here on Memorial Day and look out and see there's actually someone that hasn't left town. It's wonderful to have you. And if you've come in and you're with family, we welcome you to our city and to our church family this morning. You know, it's wonderful the way the Lord answers the prayers that we pray when we're in need. You know, do you ever pray those prayers, Lord, just get me to the same time next week? How many of you ever pray that? And here we are, and the Lord has undertaken for us this week. It's been a challenging few days that we have gone through as a church family. And here we are on Memorial Day. And as we gather this morning, we're just going to be a little more contemplative and meditative this morning as we come to worship and come to the Word. And I invite you to have an expectation that the Lord Jesus is going to meet with you this morning. I want to read some scriptures, a psalm for today. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. You know, there are times in our life when we come meditatively and contemplatively. To come in quietness is not to come in morbidity, it's to come in strength and confidence. Our hearts are not muted at the place of praise and the place of honor. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Today, Lord, this morning, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge. You have been a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent. I long to be in your place forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. My soul finds rest in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. There's the rock element for you in your worship this morning. He is my rock. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. And this ties so closely in what we're going to be meditating on in the Word this morning. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. One thing God has spoken, and two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O God, are loving. Amen. Therefore, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, and my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Let us stand together this morning. Father, we are here this morning because you're a wonderful shepherd and you've gathered us. And we can believe, Lord, this morning that if you've gathered us and it has been in our heart to come, then your intentions are toward us and that your heart is for our hearts and that you will that we know you and that we be settled in you and that we be satisfied. And therefore, we commit this time that we spend together to you. And Lord, we thank you for your presence. Give us, Lord, a longing this morning to desire it and the eyes to discern it. And we all pray, Lord, speak to us today, but in our worship, enable us to speak to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Steve. I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning, and if you're visiting us, we've been in a series under the title The X-Files, which is a study in the book of Exodus, and I don't know, I think we're up to like the 17th, 18th message in this series, and we're in chapter 17, so we're sort of on course. And I just want to thank Steve this morning and the worship team. You know, I often say to people when they come to church, and I mentioned this last week, it was something that dearest Edward Eyring took to heart. You know, we're not called to be the same every Sunday that we meet. Life's just not like that. We come in different ways, in different seasons. And so I often say to people, if you want to find out who we are, hang around for 6 months and you'll get a feel for it. And one of the things that's always so encouraging to me is Sunday after Sunday, as we prepare the word and the worship team prepares to lead worship, how the Lord just melds it. You know, the worship leader doesn't call me a week in advance and say, what are you speaking on, so I can choose all the songs that match it, so we'll all look great. Today was no different. And really, you've heard the weight of the message in the songs this morning. I mean, literally song after song, that spirit water to my soul, word is a lamp to my feet. That's what I'm going to be closing on this morning, out of Exodus 17, the rock of my salvation is exactly what the first half of Exodus 17 is about. So we've already sung the truth. And I invite you to take this chapter. Let's read the word together. As you often hear me say, as we read scripture, this is the best thing you're going to hear in the next few minutes. And I use the word minutes guardedly. Chapter 17. Follow as I read, what am I reading from? The NIV. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" And Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." And the Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. And tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with a staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." It's probably more helpful to understand that as reading, "For hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord." The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. In a way, as we find ourselves at this part of the story, in a strange way, it maybe is a very appropriate message for Memorial Day. It is a chapter about memorials. There are two incidents here. In the first half, there is a memorial which is not such a good memorial, because Massah and Meribah became the standard for grumbling and the memorial in Scripture for testing the Lord. But at the end of the second incident in this chapter, we have another presentation of memorials. We have the altar as a memorial to the victory and the work of God, and the memorialization of God's heart and intent when he asked that these words be written in a scroll. So it's a chapter about a call to remembrance. I said to you by way of introduction this morning that it's such so wonderful that the Lord answers our prayers and helps us in our daily pilgrimage and gets us to where we need to be, you know. And I've got a confession to make this morning, and that is that Friday and Saturday are my sort of study days. And I'm telling you, but I got up Friday morning. I think I said to Seal, you know, there are some weekends, very few, but this one where we're getting ready for a service was like a mountain too high for me to climb. And I think I said under my breath, boy, I sure wish somebody else was preaching on Sunday. And I'll tell you something. You don't need to move in obedience with the word of the Lord too long to get your heart turned inside out and for wings to be put back in your feet. And I started to get into this chapter for preparation. I'm telling you, I outlined so many messages, I didn't know what to do with myself. And I'm aware that we have to keep moving through the series. But this chapter and this text, you could come at it from so many angles. There are so many themes. There are so many issues raised. There are so many applications. Like I said, I ended up outlining I don't know how many messages. I mean, this is a chapter you could take to speak just on issues of leadership. You could take this chapter just to speak on things that deal with what we would describe as a personal wilderness experience. It's a chapter that you could just deal with nothing else but the presence of God. You could do a whole message on the waters of Rephidim. It's just a very interesting study. The waters that come from this rock, the waters that come out of this mountain, are waters that appear again and again in this story. It's the same. It's the waters from Horeb that eventually washed away the golden calf that was ground to dust. The power of that water to wash away the idolatry. It was the same water by which and at which the Levites were sanctified and set apart, cleansed for the work of the Lord. You could do a message on calling upon God. You could do a message on spiritual memorials. You could preach on spiritual warfare for as long as you wanted out of this chapter. You could also spend time just using this text to deal with different types and manifestations of deliverance. Well, that's more than four messages. That's about 10 right there. But, you know, I've got in my notes here when I slept. I've written in my notes in parentheses, but there's only time for one message on this chapter. But I've got a confession to make. I realized deep into preparation that I was already... My notes were already 45 minutes worth of teaching, and I hadn't even got to the second half of the chapter. So I just want to change that there if there's a pen and say there's only time for two messages on this chapter. And I want to divide it into two halves. The first half I want to look at this morning. I know I've dealt with some issues. We've referred to this chapter in different contexts and teaching. I've referred to it when I spent some in-depth study looking at that motif of the murmuring of the people of God. I've referred to it in the context of looking at the different incidents that show how God provides water for the thirsty, those strategic times where God in different ways, every time, supplies the needs of thirst of his people, the different means, the tree into the water, the word of discipline, as we find in this incident, the striking of the rock, the singing to the well, all those things that we looked at. So this morning, I just want to focus in meditation and study on the first half under the title Strike the Rock. And next week, we will look at the second half under the title, Stretch the Rod. Now, these two incidents in this chapter are recorded, and they have, if you look at them, and if even you could have picked out as I read, there are many common features. Featuring vividly in both of them is the staff, the rod of God. Although the common emphasis of both chapters is less on the means, i.e. the staff, than it is on the mover, than it is on God. It's not about the rod of God. It's about the God of the rod. Another common feature to both these incidents is the central place of appealing to the Lord, the calling upon God. And in both occasions, there is an answer. And then there is another very important common feature. Each of these, in a different way, deals with an enemy. The first incident about the water more deals with an issue of internal conflict. And the second, with the Amalekites, deals with an issue of external conflict, attack from without. Both of them feature a major problem. Both of them feature an enormous need. But what we discover in both cases is that the need, as big as it is, turns out to be the lesser reality. In both incidents, the greater issue is the reality of God's presence despite an initial impression of his absence. And what we need to do together again this morning, as we do every time we come to the text, particularly Old Testament text, is to discover together the spiritual significance of these events. What is, to put it in study terms, what is the theological purpose of this narrative? These are just not random things thrown out because you've got nothing better to do on a kind of overcast day than read exciting things out of the Pentateuch and then get so excited that you just have to get into Leviticus again to find out what unclean animals you can't eat at McDonald's next week. There are better things to do. What is the theological significance of this narrative? What does it teach us about the character of God? What is manifest here, latent, about the person of Jesus Christ? What is the purpose of redemptive history and the plan of God that we can grasp and make ours? How does this relate to our personal circumstances? And so what we want to do now is apply what we discovered, was it a week ago, 2 weeks ago, are really the manna principles of Exodus 16. Okay, let me embarrass you. Those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, I know you listened. So we mentioned four little things we learned from that chapter about what the manna teaches us. Turn to your neighbor and see if you can remember. I'll just take one. I'm not fussy. I'll take one out of four. Okay, what were some of the manna principles? Off you go. One of the things we learned was that the provision of God, when God feeds us, and we can apply this to it, it is supernatural provision. So it's not just about having intellectual smarts. It's a supernatural provision because it involves illumination of our minds by the work of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, illumine our minds by your Holy Spirit now as we come to this text. The second principle, one of the principles, was that as with the manna, so with the word of God, you can have a fresh supply. There's a fresh supply for the day. So Lord, give us, my prayer is that every one of you will get something fresh in this next half hour, a fresh supply to your heart. Another principle we looked at was that you must gather it. And I know I'm probably doing most of the talking, but I'm inviting this as a corporate act of gathering. You've got to gather. I can throw any amount of stuff out there, but you've got to gather it. So you say to your heart, I'm going to gather this morning. I'm going to gather the supernatural provision. It's going to be something fresh for my heart. And that lovely principle, there was enough for everyone's personal needs, regardless of their capacity to gather. That he who gathered much, or he who could only take in little, there was enough. So regardless of how you are this morning, regardless of your capacity, regardless of your chronological age in God, can we all believe there's something that'll be enough for our need this morning? Amen? Lord, I turn this into prayer. Let it be. Amen. The key issue in this chapter is really found in the hinge between these two halves. And that hinge is verse 7, where a question is framed. Is the Lord among us or not? This is a chapter, if you like, about presence proofs and right and wrong ways to discern the presence of God and right and wrong ways to desire it. Now, one of the great challenges in teaching and preparation and kind of speaking week after week is to find a way to take all that's there and present it. I've just, for this chapter, it's going to be a lot easier and a lot more effective for me to just go verse by verse rather than trying to take all the matter and kind of summarize it up in 3 points. It's slightly crafty of me to do it this way because it means I get to make 33 points. All right. Strike the rock. Strike the rock. Let's just meditate and move through this and try and move at some reasonable speed. I want to draw your attention, first of all, to verse 1 and that little phrase, place to place. Or literally, God moves his people by stages. You are familiar now that this text is a tremendous story, tremendous presentation of what it is to walk by faith. It's about a life of faith. And you've also discovered with me, and as commentators down through the centuries have said, that the wilderness is less a place than it is a state of heart, a state of mind. And I just want to draw your attention here at the beginning of this chapter to some very simple points. You know, God's route for our life, as you've noticed, and as the children of Israel were finding out, was not always from oasis to oasis. How many of you found that out? It's not always from health spa to horse ranch. Dear hearts, the point needs to be made. God's leading is not always to our liking. Where he leads and what I like, I have found out in my life, don't always coincide. I dare say I'm talking to somebody here this morning, and DC is not to your liking. It's not to many people's liking. But oh, to come to a place of cooperation with the will of God, where God's leading takes precedence over our liking. There are all kinds of fleshly choices that we make in our life, dressed up in the language of Zion. But often, they're actually not much different from the secular and the pagan self-actualization models that also fill and too many shelves in Borders and Barnes and Noble. We all have known in our life the tension between what we want and what he wills. And at that point, I'm called to submit, even though my flesh cries out, to the leading of God. If my pilgrimage was only oasis to oasis, if I can put it this way, if it was all palms and no pains, this man would never have discovered his true need. Most essentially, I would never have discovered my desperate need for the living God. I'd be of all people utterly this worldly. Because one of the things Scripture tells us about the leadings of God that are particularly not always coincidental with our likings is that it is precisely in those times that we learn what it is to be prepared for, through that adversity, for the glory that is eternal at the point that I would most grasp that which is temporal. I want to apply this prayerfully as we go through this morning. And let's just apply point for point. Let's just do it that way. There'll be an altar call every 3 minutes. Maybe it's one person here. I don't know where you're at and where you are in your life. I don't know what God's leading you into or how he's led you that's not to your liking. I'm like you. I wish it was 70 palm trees at Elam all the time. But there's a loving call. It seems so hard when it happens. But it's still the loving call of God that calls us. And then I want to draw your attention to this little phrase. Very important qualifying phrase here. It says, they travel from place to place as the Lord commanded. Look, we can all agree on some things. We are rebellious by our nature. Is there anyone here who's not rebellious by their nature? We are rebellious by our nature. And therefore, we hate anything that smacks of a command. Because we like to be in control, we resist being directed. Because we're independent, we hate to submit. And what I want you to note here is it is the Lord who is commanding. And it is the Lord who is in control. And our response to that and the invitation to the people of God in this passage was in a way two things: to cooperate with his direction and to consent to his disciplines in the process. To cooperate with his direction and to consent to his disciplines. But I want you to note this. The Lord is commanding here, but he is not coercing. We need to note that, because what that means is that disobedience and disaffection and even desertion are very real possibilities. What these chapters and this story continues to present to us is the difference between me saying to God, "I will be with you, Lord, on my terms," versus God saying, "You will be with me on my terms." And we need to state that for the reason I've already given, that our interests do not always agree. And then it says they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water. This is a place that is defined by what it didn't have. It was defined by absence. And this is a place where obedience is tested, and it always will be in all of our lives. I have a deep sort of affiliation, affection, sympathy for places like this, partly because my call into ministry, it wasn't my original call, but the sort of key loosing word for me at the time the Lord said, "Now is the time to go," was Hebrews 11:8, which was, "Abraham went where he knew not," which, if you think about it, is nuts. Where are you going? No place. When are you leaving there? Tomorrow. And I'm going to get there. Abraham went to no place. The Israelites find themselves at a place of no water. And again, my heart is soft for one person who's here this morning, and this is why the Lord brought you here this morning. And the question of the Lord is, where is your no place? Where is your no place in your life right now? What would you fill in the blanks of your present circumstances? Know what? What's on your list? And I'm not trying to be smart, but it's just the way it helps me deal with it. What God wants to do for us is to take the no place, N-O, and turn it into the no place, K-N-O-W. And I want to encourage you this morning that the no, the negation places of our lives, those places that are defined by absence, are usually precisely the places where we discover his presence was always there. It's pretty frightening when our perception of need or of our own lacks becomes so consuming that it is our only guide to reality. Dear hearts, we've got to let God make the no place his knowing place. I want to tell you something that's consistent right through Scripture and always in the story, that the need that always threatens to exterminate us when it's first presented is always an invitation to experience God. Always. No exceptions. What are we called to know in this knowing place? the first thing most moderns would say is ourselves. Know yourself. You know, it's the great mantra of a godless and a humanist society. Now listen, there certainly will be a heavy dose of self-knowledge whenever we hit Rephidim, but only because we have first learned something about God. And I want to be unashamedly theological this morning, that our doctrine of man, our understanding of who man is meaningless without the premise of the doctrine of God and who God is. I understand myself and my heart and my capacities and what I was made for to the extent that I know who God is and what his heart is and his desire is for the creature. I love what an old saint wrote, not as old as some of the old saints, in fact, was a friend of my grandfather. The need which abases us and drives us to God is always the need that reveals God. We will all come to Rephidim on our pilgrimage more than once. Some of you have been there and maybe have a memorial of it. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning and you're in that no place. Fill in the blanks. God's not threatened by what you put after the word no. It goes on to say, they quarreled, verse 2, they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said, next verse, why do you quarrel with me? It's really helpful to put yourself in Moses' place here. I don't think there's one of us that would want to be Moses. And the point I want to make here is, again, a simple one. These places are equally a reality checkpoint for leaders as well as those who are led. There are many privileges, but there are also many pains and many pressures of any kind of public ministry. And there are plenty of times when you want out. There are plenty of times when I've said to the Lord, take me out. Moses had a stellar resume. He'd brought Pharaoh to his knees. Plagues, pretty impressive. Red Sea, spectacular. The exodus of that many people, nothing like it in recorded history. There'd be no leadership feat like the Exodus. Do you think there were any potential temptations for Moses in this process? Have you ever thought about that? Were the temptations only for the people? Was Moses somehow exempt? Do you think he may be tempted at any point to trust his own effectiveness? It's how he started his life. He was the man for the job. Remember way back there? But after all he'd done, and after all he'd been to these people, this sort of reaction? To be dealt with like this? Mind you, it ought to be said that if God hadn't done enough to prove himself to these people, what hope for Moses? Someone has wisely said that few of us can stand great or long-continued success. And Moses, the leader here, sort of runs aground on the hard reef of people's murmuring. Is this all he gets? After all they've been through? The reactions of people will break even strong leaders. Rephidim is a divine checkpoint for leaders and those who are led. I want to tell you something. You cannot take your baggage of self-sufficiency past this place. And what happens here at this point of the sojourn is a revelation that will come more than once in the life of God's people and in the life of Moses. A fresh revelation of the limits, the sheer limits of our resources, of our abilities. I want to tell you, I am forever humbled and chastened. And I had time to meditate and think about it in preparing this message. Humbled and chastened by my own incapacities and vulnerabilities that seem, in fact, to get more as I get older. And I can understand why Paul gloried in his infirmities, because it was the constant memorial of his own weaknesses. The fact is, Moses couldn't give them what they wanted or what they needed. Couldn't give it to them. Now, there are many possible responsibilities for leadership or for any of us ministering to anybody in these circumstances. Just blame them, blame the people. Respond fleshly to their fleshliness. Belittle their needs. They're not spiritual. They don't really understand. They don't perceive. Wash your hands of them altogether. Try some strong arm tactics. Curl up and get offended. Walk away. Or do some rod waving. Get out the old rod. You know, get into some overdrive ministry. Shout louder. It's a very dangerous time to minister, because normally it's what I call, there's more flying fists than there are healing hands. More people get hurt than healed. Let me tell you, one of God's non-negotiable principles, you'll hear Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 1:29, no flesh may glory in his presence. And this applies to leaders as well as those led. Job 33 is an extraordinary list of the varieties of ways that God uses to chasten and convince people of this. But the ultimate purpose of all of it is found in Job 33, 17, where it says, it is to keep a man from his pride. You see how this theme keeps coming up again and again, woven right through the story of this huge fight between a call to humility of heart on the one hand and the ease of hardening your heart on the other. Let me tell you something. We cannot manufacture revival to people's making. You cannot save a soul. You or I cannot give the gift of repentance. We cannot coerce contrition from a heart. We cannot build a church. Oh, we would if we could. And there are plenty of people that want us to. But Rephidim reminds us of the things that we cannot do. That's where Moses is. The disciples had their Rephidim. How do we feed so many people? How many loaves do you have? Says Jesus. Let me tell you, as close as you are to Jesus, as much as you may be in the inner circle like the disciples, as impressive as our testimonies or spiritual CVs may be, there are never enough loaves in the hamper. And Jesus lovingly confronts their insufficiency. But he doesn't do it to humiliate them any more than he's doing it to humiliate the Israelites here. He's not doing it to humiliate, he's doing it to humble them, because only humble people can be trusted with a miracle that's about to happen, who will not attract or accept the temptation to posture or get personal mileage out of what God is doing in Christ. And the key words of Jesus there to the disciples were, bring them to me. There's nothing God loves to work with more than either very, very little, but better still, he prefers nothing. Sorry, I got to laugh because it's just funny. It's brilliant. Never forget, that's a difference between God and the devil. The devil has to have something to do something with. God needs nothing. He creates ex nihilo out of nothing. That's why we need to know at Rephidim the no place, that it is the place of the creative presence of the living God. And it goes on, Moses goes on to say, why do you put the Lord to the test? The Lord testing them, them testing the Lord. We come across both phrases in this narrative. Who is on trial here? Let's just deal with both bits. The Lord putting Israel to the test. Deuteronomy 8:2, God says, I tested you to humble you. Here it comes again. To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you really would keep his commands. And listen to this. I caused you. God takes responsibility for it. I caused you to hunger. Or he could say at Rephidim, I caused you to thirst, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Or put it differently in Exodus 20:20, a chapter we're about to get into. Why the testing? Why does the Lord test his people? So that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. As someone has commented, God is not looking for a reason to fail us on one of his tests. The testing is presented as for our benefit to learn the hows and the whats to obey for our safety. It's quite understandable. We all know it. That when you feel like you're in the desert, the next thought is you're deserted. But it is the great paradox that God is present. This is a book about the Emmanuel principle, which comes into ultimate fruition in Jesus Christ. One of the questions raised by this passage and raised in the second half of it, the relationship between the rod, you know, the rod that has all the power and the person holding it, is what is the relationship? How do God and man work together? Revealed to us supremely in Jesus Christ. And, you know, for us to resist this truth is to extend for our life sometimes the sojourn in the desert needlessly. And therefore, my communication to you this morning and what we draw out of this passage is that the testing place, according to Scripture, precisely becomes the trusting place. The question is raised for these people time and time again. What does it take for you to trust God? One of the ways I put it for myself is where my heart is dried is where my heart is going to be tried. This isn't God trying to put a good spiritual spin on a frankly bum experience, because the Bible says he's not a God that he should lie. It's interesting, and I kind of got carried away again going through scripture after scripture this week, although I don't want to preach on it, on the desert according to God. It's extraordinary that it was the desert of all places that sort of set the standard for the prophets and the writers of scripture for presence and for provision, even in God's mind. Looking back on all of this years ahead, God talking to his people, he says, don't you remember? It was there. It was in the desert place that I carried you as a father carries his son. passages like Nehemiah and Ezra, looking back, rehearsing the ways of the Lord. Don't you remember that it was in the desert where, quote, I cared for you? Or that impassioned plea of Hosea, where God says through the prophet, don't you remember that it was in the wilderness where I courted you? And the desert becomes the place where he carried, where he cared, where he courted his people, where parental and marital images abound in Scripture, and where the worst of the temporal is transformed by the power of God into eternal worship. It was in the desert where God said he would make a way. It was in the desert that God kept his best rose gardens. It was in the desert where God used to take a picnic and spread his table. It was in the desert where he loved to do that great leisure activity of his, which was going around splitting rocks. He just loved watching the water flow. The whole point in Exodus, in these incidents, is that even regardless of the dryness of the desert or our wretched bad behavior as the people of God, God still carries on providing. You know why? Because even the desert is his place. It's his territory. And it's the hardest thing for us to hear in our souls. And I would rather skip passages of this, because I run as a pastor the risk of equally being accused of what I said we could accuse God of here, which is, you know, I'm sick of hearing a good spin on bad things. But we have to deal with the truth of what God is saying beyond what my mind wants to rationalize at this point. It's easier to say it than to live it, but most of us have been there. This man has been. That it is still at the end of the day better to be in the desert of his will than the oasis of his displeasure. And I understand if you would accuse me of Scripture of rationalizing your pain or your need, or trying to do a PR on job on God. Pastor, that's what you're paid to do. This is a very dangerous country. This desert is very dangerous country. Because of the flip of this, which is, it is the place where the Lord tests his people, but it then becomes the place where a line is crossed and the people test the Lord. And they tested the Lord, as we saw in verse 7, by saying, is the Lord among us or not? It is, of course, when we are most needy and most desperate that we want the big proofs of his presence. Bring the flipping rabbit out the hat, God, now. I don't care if it looks like Aaron's rod or a magic wand. That's how need is. It's how we are. By the way, dear heart, have you noticed that there isn't a single chiding word given by God against the people? Did you notice that in that instance? Doesn't that stand out like a sore thumb? Of course we want present proofs. What are some of the problems here? One of the problems here for the people of God is that yesterday's faithfulness of God is insufficient proof for them for today's fickleness in their life. And the Bible calls that sinful forgetfulness. And we're no different. We have a selective memory. But God has already proven himself. And I dare say, for our own intercession, God wouldn't have to do one other thing for any of us, for us not to have enough precedent for the rest of our praying, living life to truly say what we sang earlier, I believe in you. I believe in you for your faithfulness towards me. The other problem here is that this desire for a proof of his presence, reveal your presence, O Lord, which of course sounds so spiritual, wasn't in fact for the glorification of God. It was for the gratification of self. And let me tell you, self has many disguises, even in times of spiritual renewal. There isn't a revival that doesn't manifest plenty of flesh. When motives are wrong, we are much more likely to choose wrong means to go about things, to make it happen. The children of Israel wanted to make it happen, even if it meant doing it Egypt's way. Desiring presence proofs here this way can masquerade as great spirituality. Right here, it's presented as great wilderness. There'll always be people who come through church doors who will say, "Don't give me messages, sir. Give me miracles," as if there is some division between the two. There isn't a time in church history where there hasn't been some anti-mind movement that despises the communication of the word or despises the teaching of the word, and we pay a huge price for that. By the same token, that becomes absolutely wrong as it has become in American culture. Certainly at one point, certainly in the 60s, in American evangelical culture, where basically we were dealing with a bibliolatry that had to be broken down by a move of the Spirit of God. That's why the relationship is between Spirit and Word. Do not put asunder what God has put together. Because there's so many appeals for presence proofs that appear to be great faith but are actually a disguise for materialism. Materialize our faith, O Lord. It'll be much more trustable if you can materialize it. Make it concrete. Turn faith into sight. Does that not have an eerie echo for you? Let me jog your memory. Stones into bread. Jumping from the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus later repudiated the sign seekers who dealt with it that way. Let me tell you, there's miracles in Exodus. There are miracles in our lives. How many of you know that the miracles of God are an evidence of the grace of God that don't necessarily validate our faulty theology and belief? The Israelites had a completely messed up view of God in this incident. He still did the miracle. These presence proofs, that this materialistic response to God proving his presence leads to all kinds of dangers in the body of Christ. It puts us in the place, puts people in the place of demand of God. God is obliged on my terms to do whatever I say, including heal me and give me immunity from anything that we don't like or that we fear, from poverty to death, from random accidents to hazards with explanations. And what Scripture says here is that the Lord is tested by us, by attitudes and actions that reduce him to do our bidding in order to demonstrate for our reasons his power and his presence. Now hear me. It is not wrong to desire it. We are given a right to ask of God whatever for our best reasons that we're able to come up with. All those in favor say amen. Amen. And I don't know about you, but you kind of end up asking more and more, and more vigorously, and more faithfully, as long as we humbly acknowledge that God has a right to also always do whatever for his reasons, which will always be for his glory and never for anyone else's self-aggrandizement or a church's or a movement's or a conference's. There is a legitimate and holy motive, reason, and means to see the manifestation of God's presence and power. I do this kind of asking of God more and more without fear, without apology, and without shame, and will continue to do so. You know why? Because at rock bottom, it's the confession of Rephidim. It's a confession of need and longing that drove Moses to the same place, which was to cry to the Lord. The point here is that Rephidim's request for a proof of his presence was anti-faith. True faith here would have expressed itself in an unquestionable, submissive, but seeking trust in God's presence and provision despite adversity. I said earlier, this is dangerous country. This desert can become a dangerous place. Why? Because although God tested his people in the desert, when they began to test him, it became an evidence of faithlessness, not faithfulness, and rebellion. And by the time you get in this story to Numbers 14, there has been a climactic change. The desert ends up becoming a place of judgment. And the place that God had designed as a place of God-given formation became a place of self-imposed famine because of the way the people responded to it and refused to discern God's meanings. Verse 3, so why did you bring us up out of Egypt? It's interesting, isn't it? They asked that question of Moses, oblivious to the state of their own hearts. How many of you have found out in your life that the accusation of others is usually premised on a faulty view of one's own righteousness? How many of you found that out? Anyone apart from me? The accusation of others is most often premised on a faulty view of one's own righteousness. The more critical and accusatory, the more self-righteousness it takes to fund it. A couple of points I want to make here pastorally going through this text. Let's be careful to check out the grounds of our complaint, lest we find ourselves contending with the Lord and the Lord's. Secondly, let's be careful that we're not finding scapegoats for our own unsanctified responses. Isn't it easy to use another's failures, real or imagined, to justify one's own sinfulness? The arteries of our own hearts get clogged with our own justifiable rage, justifiable bitterness, justifiable offense, justifiable cynicism, justifiable despising, justifiable disrespect and dishonor. It's an interesting thing that all this grumbling, assertiveness, anger that starts to pour out of these people is an expression of their faithlessness. There's usually lots of flesh where there's little faith. Lots of flesh where there's little faith. And then it says, verse 4, you still with me? Talk to me, somebody. Hey, you're in your tent in the heat of the day, sleeping. Now, hear the cry of Moses here. We're nearly through. Here's Moses. I said earlier, feel for Moses. Moses had a motive, a deep motive, to go to the Lord to pray because he says, they're about to stone me. There's something about self-preservation that really makes one holy very, very quickly. And Moses is flying down on his face before God. They're about to stone me. Are there any stones in your hand? Hardness of heart usually leads to a hardness of the hand. Any stones in your hand? Against who? Who's to blame for your need? Who let down? Who neglected? Who deserted? Who abandoned? Who hurt? Let the one without sin cast the first stone. Where are we going to go with this? And the Lord comes and he says, I love the Lord. I often, when I read the text, try and imagine how the Lord says things. How many of you have ever, you're in a situation and something really important needs to be communicated and you don't want anyone to hear, and you're sort of walking by and say, you're going to say, hey, Griff, just walk on, buddy. Just walk right on. Go on. Take the elders with you and just keep walking. I always imagined God saying these words to Moses like that. I don't think it was a great big bear. Hey, walk on. You know, it wasn't one of these, you know, walk on to glory, march for Jesus sort of things. And it's a very interesting communication. He says, walk on. And then he says, wow, the grace. I said, there's no chiding of God of the people in this passage. Oh, the grace and the patience of God. The self-control of divinity here. But read this with me and see what you think. Take the staff with you, with which you struck the Nile, and only take the elders with you. I want to suggest it would have been reasonable for Moses at that point saying, God has finally washed his hands of the whole wretched lot. I think it's actually a very ominous text. It's the text that's, it's the staff that struck the Nile. This wasn't, God didn't say, take the rod that parted the Red Sea, everything's going to be hunky-dory. Take the rod that struck the Nile and take the elders with you. I am telling you, I think something must have gone through Moses' mind. This is it. And only I and the elders are going to be saved from the wrath of God at this point. And you know what? Moses would have been absolutely justified in thinking so. But the truth of the gospel is we are not judged according to our deserts. No pun intended. He giveth, as the old hymn said, he giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. And God chose to strike the rock, not strike the rebels. And God goes on to say, and Moses must have been, ooh, and suddenly God goes on. Some people only hear half the gospel, that's the problem. Listen to all that God says. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. I will stand before you. Oh, the presence. This turns my heart inside out. We're sniveling away for a little more bread as if God has to prove his presence for that which suits my need. He always was present. He's God. But what a relief must have come into Moses' heart then. I will stand before you, Moses. The issue is not, I'm more desperate for you to materialize your presence to me in bread, in prosperity, in this, in that, but just yourself, O Lord. I will stand before you. It must be my warped sense of humor, but I also happen to find the serious thing really funny as well. You got this picture of all these Israelites potentially with their little stones in their hands to stone the servant of the Lord. There's a scene in an old movie, Crocodile Dundee, where the Australian is at the New York Metro, you remember it, when a guy pulls a knife on him and he whips round and he pulls out this huge Aussie machete and he says, you call that a knife? You've got this pathetic picture of the Israelites with their little rocks, and it's almost like God says, you call that a rock? I'll show you a rock. Amen. You want to know about striking? I'll show you striking. And he struck the rock. God, we think we figured God out, don't we? We think we figured out how he's going to do it, how he should do it, and even how he wants to do it. But a rock? There's an old Puritan who said, God's cupboards are found in unlikely places. It hasn't entered our minds what God has prepared for those who love him. Who'd ever guess it would be a Samaritan in the story of the Good Samaritan? Who'd ever guess it would be ravens? Who'd ever guess that God would use Cyrus? Who'd ever guess he could use a man like Nebuchadnezzar? The God I love and adore is at his best when he's got nothing to deal with and when there's nothing on the horizon. And sometimes he just lets time pass for us to exhaust all our plan Bs. It's fascinating, and you must note this, that this miracle was not done in front of the people. Did you note that? Most people read this, just assume it was, you know, Moses striking the rock in front of the people. I have a theory on this. I think one of the reasons he ended up striking the rock wrongly in the next incident is precisely because it was in front of the people. I've no doubt probably if this was done in front of the people, Moses would have struck this rock in anger and wrongly because the people were driving him nuts. This miracle was not done before the people. It was done for Moses. The elders were there as witnesses. Isn't this interesting? Hear me. Even when God does a miracle, he'll do miracles in certain circumstances that still will not spare you your lonely walk of faith. They got the water, but in their faithlessness, they missed the miracle. And it says, verse 7, he called the place Massah and Meribah. Massah meaning testing, Meribah meaning quarreling. And this place becomes the standard in Scripture for lousy complaint and terrible, arrogant testing of the Lord. Even in Jesus' mouth, in Matthew 4, as I've already talked to you about, where in his desert, Jesus comes to his desert. And he says to Satan, do not test the Lord your God. And the verse goes on to say, as you did at Massah. So I guess this really is a Memorial Day message. But this is a memorial that we don't really want to deal with. But it is a memorial that we still need. But there is good news, dear hearts, because Scripture interprets this incident. And Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, says they, referring to the people of God, they drank from the spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. And it goes on in verse 9 to say, therefore, we should not test the Lord. What is the New Testament application of this? I could put it in a nutshell. It relates to our worship. There is always a Christ in a crisis. There is always a Christ in a crisis. There is always a rock in a desert place. It was Christ who was struck, not me. It was Christ who bore the chastisement of my rebellious, faithless heart that had the audacity to say, if you are God, come down from the tree. Let's have a cute little presence proof right now. It's God they ought to crucify. But also note this. This was Horeb. This water came out of the mountain that was Horeb. This is the prelude to what we're about to get into, where on this same mountain, this same rock from which this water flowed, was to come the law, was to come the commandments. Out of the same place, hear me, come the water and the word. It's a brilliant picture that we never forget, especially in the desert place, that the laws of God, the commands of God, are still our life. It is the desert place that more than any other will tempt us to abandon the commands of the Lord. The water and the word are not antithetical. Again, I say, don't put asunder what God has put together. And it is in these desert times, in these wilderness times, that we need this fountain from the rock. But we also, if I can put it this way, need the mountain. We need the comfort of God, but we need the commands of God. It's brilliantly summed up in Psalm 36, very important psalm in describing the Jewish view of the Torah. Verse 6, his righteousness is like the mountain, but it is also a river of delight from the heights. The mountain and the fountain, righteousness never inseparable from the river. What will show that it is truly the river of God is the fruit of righteousness in the life. What's the message of the gospel here this morning, dear hearts? That Jesus Christ triumphed in the desert where we all failed. And said there is now therefore a way of escape for us and a way to bear it. Jesus was tested on provision. Jesus was tested on presence. And therefore, because of his victory over Satan, I can say unashamedly in my desert, I can say through Christ who strengthens me, and I can say streams in the desert. How do I summarize all this? Let me summarize it this way. From place to place. That's how this section began, didn't it? The stages of God's dealings in our life, taking us from place to place in our pilgrimage sovereignly. As we've already agreed this morning, it isn't from oasis to oasis. Always. Just close your eyes as I summarize this and let's apply it. What does this passage tell us? What is Rephidim about? It's about discovering the place of limits, of lack, of insufficiency, that it can be a place of supply. It's discovering that our no place, N-O, becomes God's no place, K-N-O-W. It's where we discover the place of God's leading, even though it's not the place of our liking. It's where we discover afresh that a place of crisis is a place of crying to the Lord. It tells us that a place of testing on God's agenda is a place of trusting. It tells us that the place where in the flesh we'd want to wrongly prove his presence is a place where more than any other we are called to practice his presence. It's a place where we are tempted to have contention with others' failures, and God wants to make it a place of confession of our own sin. It's a place of stones where we would happily blame and strike others for the need that we are experiencing. But God wants to make Rephidim the place of the rock where we realize that Christ was struck and has borne in himself not only our sinful attitude towards them, but the very sin that they have committed against us. For if he would strike us, who would stand? If you were to remember a record of my iniquities, Lord, how would I stand? But it becomes the place of the fountain, what I need, but also the place of the mountain, what God requires. Dear hearts, Mara, Rephidim, these are real places on our pilgrimage. If you're not at Rephidim, learn and be wise and be warned this morning. If you are there this morning, I want you to be encouraged and be chastened. I want you to be taught. I want you to be led to the rock that is higher than you. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Of us this morning that hasn't or couldn't or will not again take the words on our lips or the words of an old hymn that beneath the cross of Jesus we fain would take our stand. And as the song goes on to describe, Lord, we are pilgrims in what is sometimes a bare and a barren land. But, oh Lord, we thank you that when our soul cries out to you in a dry and thirsty land, you're a God of grace. You are such a God of kindness. I extol your grace that gives beyond my rebellion, that commits to me in covenant beyond the acts of my fickleness and my faithlessness. Lord, we ask that you will Bring us to this place, Rephidim, and please bring us through it. Make your leading our liking, dear God, I pray. Deliver us, Lord, from the flesh that only demands your presence for our own purposes and our resumes. And Lord, we unfurl our hands in your presence. Take away the stones, Lord. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. You said it. And yet you didn't. And you chose to be stoned. And we struck you good. And Father, I want to thank you this morning that you were in Jesus, reconciling us to yourself. I want to thank you, Jesus, that you made a way through the wilderness for us. And at the very points these people of God failed and the points that we failed, you triumphed. And we stepped this morning into the wake of your triumph, knowing, according to your word, that you will help us to stand up under what we bear in our pilgrimage. And you will make a way of escape for it, that we be not tempted beyond what we are able, and that you will save us from testing you. And yet, Lord, we say, you have the right to keep testing us. Teach us how to obey you with all our hearts. And I speak over these people this morning, the comfort of your fountain. But, oh Lord, at the moment we're refreshed, give us a heart to do what you require of us. Let us hear afresh your commands that are liberty and life for us. And I ask you this morning for any dear heart sitting in your presence who is at Rephidim, who is in a no place, who can't even think of enough words to fill in the blanks. May they be found of you, O Lord, and make this not a memorial of complaint, but make this place the memorial of a revelation of the presence of God, though everything that they could look at seems to suggest your absence. We submit ourselves to you. We are a pilgrim people. Lead us on, O rock of our salvation. We're just going to close our service here. We won't close in singing. I bless you in the name of the Lord. In the name of the rock who is your salvation. In the extended holiday, take a little time to take out time with God. Memorialize him. We honor each other. We honor especially those, our brothers and sisters in our own congregation, who've taken the place and stood and surrendered and sacrificed all. We honor you, dear hearts. We honor Jesus, who gave all that we may live. May the peace of God garrison your heart and mind. I bless your household and your meals and your time of relaxation. May the refreshment of the Lord be your portion today and tomorrow and as we gather. And I pray against the birds of the air that would snatch the seed from the heart. Let it take root, Lord, and bring forth a harvest. Bring us back next week to learn how you stretch the rod. In Jesus' name, amen. Share the peace of God one with another. If you need a place of quietness to pray, the altar is open. Be sensitive and caring and considerate of one another. Great to have you in church this morning. The Lord bless you. Do good to you.